Welcome to True Wealth, your tangible assets advisor. This is Kevin Walter, your host. True Wealth is brought to you by Coins Plus in Spokane, Washington. Coins Plus is your full-service rare coin and precious metals broker-dealer depository service. We offer the highest-rated privately held depository service in a very broad region. Very high-quality, high-security facility for you here. Built from the ground up with security in mind. We buy and sell all forms of precious metals. That's gold, silver, platinum, palladium. We buy it in the form of coins, bars. We go to the point of old jewelry. You can bring in dental gold. People bring in gold flake, gold foil, placer gold, which is nuggets, whatever form you happen to get it in. We also buy silver, obviously. But we buy it in all forms. We buy silverware, plateware, old silver settings, you know, the old silver forks, knives, spoons, platters, bowls, all that stuff. The sterling silver, I guess you'd call it. Of course, we buy silver coins. And we also buy rare coins, collectibles. Not everything to us is just precious metals. When it is precious metals, we treat it as such. But also, there's plenty of numismatic stuff out there that we deal in as well. If you run into estates, collections, quantities, whatever, you know, we give no obligation estimates or purchase offers, whatever you want to call them. We are in the business of buying. We do take it serious, and we try to be really fair, upfront, and honest. And we try to make the experience very positive, very Nordstrom's-like. I don't know if that's a good example, but... It's the one I've been using for too long. And, you know, we don't treat people different based on the way they look or how much money we think they have. I was associated with a large jewelry shop for years that everyone was evaluated by how much money they did or did not have. And it was, for me, it was just really not a comfortable experience. I didn't like it at all. I had some, let's just say, some mild confrontations over that matter. But I also saw a lot of other things take place there that made me very uncomfortable. We really believe in what we do. I mean, I am such a firm believer in the hard assets. I just was doing some reading today about the first gold coins from 700 BC, which is very interesting because they were made out of a white gold. And they were from the island of Lesbos, which I think is where the term lesbian came from. I've been told. I don't know the specifics of that, and I don't know if that matters. But I can tell you they're very... rare ancient Greek gold coins. But the point is this. They've been minting gold in the form of coins going back about 1,000 BC, roughly. The white gold coins I was talking about were the first white gold coins. But as far as we know, probably 1,000 BC or earlier. Now, most likely earlier, because it was very common that coins would get reminted when emperors or leaders would take over, especially during the time, the reign of Rome, they would literally outlaw, they would ban or forbid the ownership of coins with previous emperors on them. In some cases, in Rome, it got to the point when generals were leading to, it would be punishable by death. It was a way for the emperor that led Rome to basically fleece the poor people, all the people of their wealth. They would say you had to exchange your prior coins for new coins. They would melt them down and remint them. But the problem is they would take a percentage, and an extreme percentage, in a lot of cases 30%, and things like that, which is, in a way, people may not fully understand why Christ became so angry in the temple at the money changers. The money changers became market makers, okay? It became, for me, what they call a bourse floor, okay? At coin shows, it's called a bourse floor, B-O-U-R-S-E. It's a trading platform. And the money changers at the temple would actually became market makers, where they were converting the exchange rates, but they were fudging heavily and harder, and you had to have special temple coins in order to give in the temple. It was a ridiculous way for them to make a serious profit. They got worse and worse and worse about conversion rates, and it became strictly about profit and deception, which is why Christ became so livid that he flipped over the tables, and he was just so angry that they would do that to his father's house. And I don't blame him. I understand exactly where he was coming from, against the money changers, I guess. But that's no new thing. When you go to third world countries, which I've done my share of, they tell you you've got to be so careful of the money changers or the exchange houses. They will just take you for a ride. In Mexico, they have girls that are trained so well when they're counting money that they can go so fast the human eye can't see it. And they will literally be kicking bills out behind the stack. And I saw a documentary years back on massive quantities of cash coming in. Mexico would launder the drug money for the drug cartel, and they had girls that would literally be going through so fast, huge quantities of money, like semi-truck loads, that they would filter so much money off the side that they would just, the bank would become richer, enriched, we'll say. And the drug dealers knew it, basically, but they said it was a cost of doing business. And it's just human nature. Where there's money, there is corruption. I've said that many times in my life of business. Anytime there's money, there's going to be corruption. We deal in the most compact, liquid, monetary form of asset on planet Earth. There's nothing like the items we deal in. They're very little compact items that are worth extraordinary values. Always have been, always will be. I kind of migrate into the topic of people. A simple-minded version is like, well, how do I know this is going to be worth a certain amount of money when, quote, you know, all heck breaks loose or whatever? And the thing I've done a lot of thinking and research on it, and I'll tell you, number one, you've got to understand the way we're made. Human beings are made to absolute desire and appreciate value and beauty and rarity. I'm not going to deny there are people who don't, and they blow my mind because, you know, everyone's born a little bit different. I've seen these people that are just numb and nullified and apathetic towards any of it. That is not the way God designed you. How you got there, I don't know. But those are the people that will sit in their house their whole life. They never change a thing. They never upgrade. They never want for more. They may live in a single wide trailer with old trashy stuff all over and never really care about picking up or cleaning too much. Or, you know, that is so not striving to be the level of excellence that God desires us. We've got such a powerful, powerful mind and spirit. And Timothy says clearly, we're not given a spirit of timidity or weakness or fear. We're given a spirit of power and love and self-control. But power is the key. We need to become empowered. In the book of Proverbs, there's a scripture that talks about vision. Without vision, the people will perish. And you have to think about that a little bit because there is the whole concept of visualization. And a lot of times it gets abused in secular circles. But you think of the power of vision. You cannot do anything without first envisioning it. Why God, I can get into the whole hypothetical physics of it all. The fact that the realm that God put us in, where there's 3.5 or 4 dimensions in order to accomplish something, We first have to think it, and then we have to transition that into action in a higher realm, in a heavenly realm. The thought, the vision, and the action, I'm sure, become symbiotic. They become one and the same. But if you think of the magnificence of the mind that God gave us, the ability to memorize, the ability to think, to know, it's intelligence. It's so different than our computer memory chips, where we have little tiny electrons and neutrons flipping positive and negative in a binary fashion to save information. We cannot even remotely come close to dissecting or diagnosing the human brain. And I think that is absolutely by design. I think God made the human brain so that we will never be able to truly manipulate it in an overall consciousness point. And what I mean is, we can do things to it, to alter it. We can play with the chemicals that it's dealing with the dopamines and the serotonin, so we can affect someone's mood. We can destroy parts of it through lobotomies so that we lose total functions. We can dumb it down with medication so it's not running properly and we think we're doing better. A lot of people that end up on antidepressants, one of the comments they'll make is they just feel dull. They don't feel sharp. They just don't have their normal sharpness. And so that antidepressant will get into whatever part of the brain it is that's causing the negative thoughts or anxiety, and it will numb it down. We can do things with like Ritalins and different stimulants, actually, for hyperactive children. ADHD is becoming this rampant diagnosis. It's very dietary. I believe it's also associated with vaccinations. Kids that get vaccinated are, you know, so much higher likelihood. I don't have the statistics in front of me of ADHD. It's not even funny. Those vaccinations, they go into your whole body. They just trash and destroy. There's so many chemicals and the mercury and all this stuff, it causes different types of brain damage. So you get these ADHD children and a certain part of their brain is damaged, and then they take a certain medication which will hyperstimulate the part of the brain that's underdeveloped, and it'll make them be able to function more normally, although they are somewhat medicated and intoxicated. And then you get into the whole debate of, is it right? Is it wrong? I've got friends who've dealt with this who are dealing with it now. It's very difficult to have a child who's in trouble a lot. There is discipline and all that, but, you know, we do, once we get to the point of a biological misnomer, we have to address it somehow, because it's so hard on the children, I think, to be that standout child who's always stuck in the corner or stuck out in the hall. And I think people who've never experienced that don't understand. It is interesting. I've seen over the years where people that basically lack empathy and become believers of – it scares me. I've seen it so many times. In fact, I'll tell you what I'm going to say. I've seen numerous times people that are extraordinarily unempathetic, but either become believers or proclaim the name of Christ, and I've seen them go through extraordinarily difficult situations with family members where they're actually forced to become more understanding and empathetic. I had an employee one time who, you know, literally made horrible comments about children and their hatred of them, and some that I won't even repeat. And I said to him, I said, you should be really careful. I said, remember those comments, because I said, one day when you have children, God heard those comments. And then as he began to have children, one after the next, were, you know, had various forms of either deformities or mental disorders or, you know, celiac disease or whatever. And it just, you know, at one point the doctor told him to get fixed, to not have any more, because it was getting so bad with the downs and stuff. And the person didn't listen and continued on and had a child that was very severely, severely retarded. And it's just, you know, God can do what he wants. We have the biological lottery. I'm not going to deny any of that. But just like in Malachi 3, when he says, if you obey me and you tithe, basically, you bring the tithe into the storehouse, he says in Malachi 3 that he will keep the devourer from you. Okay, so basically what the way he says it is this. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this. When God says, test me now in this, that's not an option. It's an expression of frustration, and it's a command. It's like, look, you guys are, it's saying, look, he, instead of just saying, look, you're disobeying me, and I'm really angry, he's expressing frustration, like, can't you test me in this? Won't you please do this? It says, test me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Now, this is the next one you got to think about. He says, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes. If you think about that, that's not saying, if you don't tithe, I will send the devourer upon you. He's saying, if you do tithe, I will rebuke the devourer. We know we are in a broken world. We know there's spiritual forces against us. We know that when God gives us something, when he entrusts us as stewards, that we have a responsibility. But what I believe this scripture is telling us, unless you obey God and you put him first, your first fruits, okay? This isn't saying when people say, I can't tithe, I have too many bills. That's not what God says. He says, I get the first fruits. You know, if you got yourself in a pickle, that doesn't change who God is or change his commands. God says, I get the first fruits. And if you're having financial struggles in your life, you pray, you trust God, and you tithe. Tithe means 10%. People say, do I tithe on my net or my gross income? Well, I don't know. How much do you make an hour? Or how much do you make a year? That's what you tithe on. Do you want him to bless your gross or your net? I don't care how you dice it or slice it. The point is, if you make $35,000 a year before taxes, then you tithe on the $35,000 a year. In the Hebrew, the word for devourer is a cow. It's a cow or a cow. And it means to eat or devour or burn up or feed on or consume. It's basically saying it's a beast or a bird. It's a human subject similar to a beast or a bird. We don't know who the devourer is or what it is, but to devour or consume as of fire, to slay, to destroy, it's pestilence, it's drought, it's oppression. It goes on like this. It's consumption. We don't know. He's just saying, you live in a broken, fallen world. I will rebuke the devourer. I will put a hedge around you. I will protect you, okay? And that's the point of what I'm saying, is that applies to our entire walk with God. When we commit what we do to God and we live for God, he's given us a glimpse of what he does with our finances. I believe he'll do the same with our own lives. But we also need to humble ourselves and give ourselves to him in a way that we respect and honor him. And I think so many people struggle with this. And I think there's so many people that whose walk with God is skewed. It's wrong. It's not right. And what I mean by that is God does not call us to build a conflict-free cocoon. He does not call us to withdraw into an atmosphere or environment where we're not really challenged. And I know churches are full of these people too. The people that are at church, all, you know, every time the doors are open, pastors love it. You're getting fed, you're growing, whatever. But the fact of the matter is that God wants us equipped and in the world. He wants us uncomfortable. Jesus said, if anyone follows me, they will be persecuted. You need to be out there. You need to get your neck out. And you don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be perfectly prepared or perfectly equipped, because you're going to grow your whole life in your spiritual walk. You need to be out there doing his work and his will and his way in the way that you are equipped and gifted. You don't, you know, there's so much that goes into it. I was talking initially about empathy. Empathy is number one, not phony empathy. I'm always using analogies of my business and construction experience. I have so many projects going, you wouldn't believe it. It's a disorder that I have. I mean, and you go out and I like to deal with, you know, I've explained the only things that are biblically attributed as true wealth: gold, silver, livestock, real estate, human life, precious stones. I deal in all of them. I personally, you know, the precious metals based assets are hands down the greatest form of a store of wealth on planet Earth, period. God made it that way. He endorsed and ordained and authorized them in Genesis 2. He proved it out through example after example after example. He had the wise men bring his son, Jesus Christ, gold upon the earth as soon as he got here. He's used expressions of, I mean, the second temple, the Temple of Solomon, had more gold in it than has ever been accumulated in one location on planet Earth in a usable fashion. You know, we know heavens bedecked with gold. We know that you know, there's examples of gold everywhere throughout. He uses gold as the purest and the finest. And so to me, it's just hands down no-brainer. The American mindset is they want to buy a stock and have it grow and dump it, okay? So this is a speculative mindset. But the truth is, how often do you really do that? How many times have you bought a stock, jumped in, and then jumped out with a 30, 40, or 50% return in a short period of time? You know, very rarely, if ever. And you have financial advisors and brokers that are doing it for you, and you're not doing well, and or you're with an employer, and everything they put your money in just kind of rots. And, you know, and I mean, lately it better be skyrocketing, because the market's so overly propped up with venture capital, etc. But the point is, if you just want to preserve wealth in a biblical fashion, in a long-term, conservatively wise fashion, you just accumulate the numismatic or precious metals-based assets. Numismatic coins fall into that. Semi-numismatic coins fall into that. This is the stuff we do. We're, you know, my father passed away a year ago, or not even a year ago, in December. And I've discussed the fact that I'm going through some of his stuff and I'm getting rid of some of my stuff and trading it out. It's very, very difficult. But if you could see the profit that he's made on these items over the years, we had him collecting many wonderful sets of coins, including very high quality, high grade Buffalo nickels. And I'm talking really amazing stuff. And among other things, Carson City type coins and all kinds of this stuff. But the long-term return on them it's astounding. I mean, I was just looking the other day at a Carson City dime I had, really nice, from like 1871, I think. And, you know, I bought it probably 20 years ago for $1,500, you know, at a coin show. Now that coin's worth over $20,000, and so that's not a bad return. But there, you couldn't even count the number of coins that offer this level of return. The only thing you need to do is just be willing to balance your portfolio out with that kind of stuff and just put it aside and let it be. The other nice thing about balancing out is you get the benefits of all the different markets. You're going to get, you know, when people have extra cash in their pocket, they're going to be buying precious metals. Believe it or not, when the economy is doing good, numismatic coins do well. They do well both ways. When people are buying gold and silver, the numismatic coins do well. But numismatic coins also do very well when there's a lot of money floating around in the stock market, because people have disposable income, the people with money, and they buy luxury items and so on and so forth. But that's why we build balanced portfolios, because there's always a portion of it that's going to be growing or performing its best. If you need money at a given time, we help you evaluate what part of the portfolio to liquidate or what part to release or whatever. You know, it's just what we do. And boy, do I recommend it highly. But my point before that was the fact that I deal too much in real estate and construction projects. And I'm forever, you know, telling stories about it. But I'm dealing with a situation here recently where there's a manager of an organization that's doing work for us that the manager has no experience, but they hired him, and he's a super nice Christian guy. He's done ministry and all this other stuff. And I was just talking to another employee at the company trying to resolve some things. And even though he's the greatest, nicest guy and he loves God, he wants to serve the Lord, he's very unknowledgeable in the business, and he doesn't, his listening skills are tough, and he's not striving to gain the knowledge that he needs to properly run and manage that place. And yet he is a firm believer, loves the Lord. But so many of us get so hung up on a misinterpretation of the word peace, the peace of God. The peace of God is self-satisfaction. It's self-confidence. It's comfort. It's knowing that you are where you belong. It's knowing that you've done your best. It's knowing that you've put in a good hard day's work. It's knowing that you're pushing yourself to be the best that you can be. Peace is not doing nothing and, like I said earlier, living in a conflict-free cocoon. That is not the peace of the Lord. The peace of the Lord is knowing that you are connected the right way to the right guy and that you're doing the right thing. That's peace. So I'll just say at this point where he says he'll rebuke the devourer, that applies to your whole life. No matter where you are or what you do, if you dedicate and put God first, he can rebuke the devourer from your life. He can protect you and put a hedge around you. If you're filled with pride, as the example I was saying of the employee who basically cursed children and said he wished they were all aborted, believe it or not, that's kind of what was said. And then later on when he had children, after I called it to his attention, the children just were loaded with physical problems. And he grew up in a Christian-ish home where he learned how to act the act. And people, and he has Asperger's too, but people, you know, they don't recognize what's really going on there in the church. And I know we're all human and we're all frail and we're all broken, but we do have free will. We know what's right and wrong if we want. We can do the right thing. I can't even imagine how many of us will waste so many years of our lives doing things that are not what God calls us to do. In Proverbs 16:27, it says, a worthless man, or no, that's the wrong one. I apologize. How about 12:11? He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. And so how many of us pursue worthless things? How about kids with video games? How about people that think someday they're going to be a famous writer or, you know, they have some time-consuming hobby? God says what? You know, the general answer to this in people that are pursuing the worthless things will say, I don't care about money. I don't care about respect. Or not respect, about success. They'll say, I just want to do what I want to do. But God says, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread. That means he who works hard, takes care of what he's been given, blooms where he's planted, goes out and makes the most out of it. Basically, to be productive and earn income will have plenty of bread. You'll be financially secure. But he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. In other words, if you're putting all the energy that God gave you and all the talents that he's given you into things that are producing nothing or fantasies of all things. I've seen my share of this, where people literally think maybe someday they're going to be famous, and you know, I don't care if it's music or what they're chasing. They are sabotaging themselves financially. And it's interesting when it talks about after that, the wicked man desires the booty or the spoils of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields their own fruit. So basically, if you're a righteous person, you're going to go yield your own fruit. If you are not good in God's eyes, he uses the word wicked, you're going to desire the income of evil men. In other words, you don't care where the money came from. You just want it. People who stand on the street corner with a sign, and I'm getting this from many friends who've been in that exact street level ministry, they're never truly in the situation they say they are. Because if they have the ability and wherewithal to go do that, they have the ability and wherewithal to get involved with, you know, Union Gospel Mission and all these other kinds of things that will provide food and housing. Usually these people want to live their own life because there's a chemical problem. And I've been told by men that I respect very much that are in that very specific ministry, do not hand money out to the guys on the street corners. With the sign, that money will never go to what is good. And God, you know, boy, a lot of scriptures bouncing through my head. Just like the scripture in Matthew 6 that says, you know, don't go on the street corners and pray out loud. And when you fast, don't show it off. He says, go into your room and hide and pray. And your Father who sees in private will reward you. This applies to an entire heart condition. You are doing what's right for the Lord, regardless of who's watching. There's an old saying that character is what a man does when no one is watching. God sees. God is real. You have to ask yourself, how real is your God? How much does he see when no one's around? Where is your heart? You know, there's plenty of scriptures that talk about, there's one that says, you know, a man says that, you know, he didn't see this or didn't know that. And it says, doesn't God know the motives of a man's heart? You can fool man, but you can't fool God. You just got to be real sincere. And God, of all things, God loves. It's a contrite spirit, a broken spirit, a spirit that goes before him and admits faults, admits humility, apologizes, and needs and begs for forgiveness. And it's the same way with a husband and a wife and whatever else, to be transparent, to be real, to let that side of you show through, to really be, you know, when you make a mistake, rush to resolve it. Don't let it sit. Don't let it linger. And don't let it tear your relationship apart. So there we go for a little bit. I'll go bounce back here to some other things. And as far as work goes, another little thing I found that I know I've got all these kind of bizarre quips and angles on stuff. Parkinson's Law. Okay, check this out. According to British, I'll see if I can find exactly who did it here. Anyway, I won't go there right now. So here's what Parkinson's Law is. According to a study that basically tested the work accomplishments of people, they took the same amount of work that needed to get done, which was usually considered a day's worth of labor in the British, you know, some form of their government, and they got a lot of people. And they gave it to that same amount of work to various people. Some they gave a day to do the amount of work. Some they gave 2 days. Some they gave 6 hours, 4 hours, and all the way down to 2 hours for a solid full day's worth of work. And they told them that was the amount of time they had to accomplish this. They didn't say, normally this is a day's work, but you only get 2 hours. They just said, here's your work, here's how much time you have to do it. Every single person accomplished what they needed to accomplish in the given amount of time. So the people that thought there was only 2 hours to do it got it done. In Parkinson's law, because Clyde Northcote Parkinson, who headed up this economic study, he called it, determined that people accomplish what they need to accomplish in the time given. Therefore, it's called Parkinson's law. And the way he defines it is, quote, work expands so as to fill the time available for its completion. It's also sometimes applied to the growth of the bureaucratic apparatus in an organization. So as much bureaucracy as is allowed will occur. As much financial resources as are allotted to any one department or project will be used up. So what the first point that has practical application is, if you have a certain amount of work to do, but you've got an entire day to do it, you will diddle around and make that work fill an entire day. If you only have 2 hours to get it done, you'll get it done in 2 hours. And so, again, like I said, we all know with government, they say, we can never cut our budget. We can't. We need this money. Well, of course you do, because you have adapted to what you've been given. But the point of this is, if you give yourself less time to accomplish things, you can accomplish more. And when it talks about the wise man tilling his land and working, folks, you can be more productive than you believe you can. And some people who've worked for government agencies or they have lower level positions in companies, they become very comfortable wasting extraordinary amounts of time of the company off the company payroll because they think it's acceptable and it's tolerated. But as a believer, you need to look at that business as if it's your own. You need to work for that business as if it's your own. Maximize productivity to minimize the overhead costs of your existence, not always for the company, but for God. Because a lot of times people say, oh, my boss is a jerk, he's a total this, or the company's that. Doesn't matter. We work as unto the Lord. Highest levels of productivity, highest levels of work ethic and energy and, you know, effort that goes into it just to produce at our pinnacle possible level. So I hope you understand the point there. It makes us a, you know, great example for the world. So just keep that deep in your mind and go for it. Along the same lines, another very powerful facet of our existence that I think that just gets under analyzed is the power of the tongue. And it says, you know, first in James 3, it says, not many of you, this is kind of interesting. Think about this. You know, there's people that just want leadership more than anything. And there's those in the church, they just want leadership, but they don't, they just do. Okay. James says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged much more strictly. So the consequences for bad behavior are far greater. He says, we all stumble in many ways. And then this is almost something that doesn't exist. He says, anyone who is never at fault, okay, in other words, no one, anyone who's never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. There's only one man that ever stepped foot on this earth like that, and that was Christ himself. But he's making a point. His point is, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the entire animal. Or if we take ships, he says, or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and they're driven by strong winds, of course, back then they were sail, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilots want to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. And then it goes on and on about, you know, how you can tame animals, and we humans have tamed, mankind has tamed animals, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord, the Father, our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings. We have been made in God's, who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. And it goes on and on. So in simplicity, for the sake of the show today, controlling your tongue is everything. Christ said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. The garbage that comes out of your mouth defiles you. Even in James here, he says, when we put bits in, it says that basically it makes great boasts, and then he talks about what we say corrupts the whole body. He says the tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. And he says it corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire. So it's not, what comes out of your mouth isn't always just a reflection of what's inside. Between Christ's quote about how we defile ourselves with what comes out, he's not saying if you're defiled, what comes out of your mouth is bad. He's saying you defile yourself by what you say. James says the tongue is a small part, but it makes great boasts. And then he goes on and says it corrupts the whole body. So again, what you say corrupts you or builds you up. Proverbs says that the tongue has the power of life or death. And we need to realize that. It doesn't say the tongue can either be neutral or life or death. He's saying that there is life, there is activity, there is effect in every word that comes out of your mouth. So you've got to work so carefully to realize the power of the tongue. We're told in Ephesians 4:29, I believe, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is edifying to another, to build people up. And so what happens is, folks, it's super important that what comes out of our mouth is controlled. Forget how you feel. Forget how you think. Not only do you control what comes out, but you want to become better at your speech patterns. You want to become more articulate and more diplomatic. I spent years working on this, not saying I'm great at it, just saying I prayed about it a lot, and I've asked God to help me with it a lot, to just be able to, as Christ or as the Bible says, to tame the tongue. And to tame a good animal, when you tame an animal, you just don't mute the animal. You just don't shut him down and say, and lock him up and say, don't do anything. You make him better than he was before you tamed him. You teach him tricks. You teach him obedience. You put him to work to your benefit. This is the same as what you do with your tongue. You want to work to become more self-controlled and more pleasant to be around and more uplifting and more edifying. And just, you know, there's studies that have come out, TED Talks. You've probably heard of them on YouTube or whatever. Can't remember what it means, technical education discussion or something like that. But basically, they've shown over and over, fake it till you make it works, okay? So, you know, in the Bible, Paul said, you know, whatever is wonderful and whatever is glorious and whatever is beautiful and whatever, whatever, everything's, you know, great. He goes, you know, focus on these things, basically. When we speak with honor and glory and pleasure and pleasantness, we literally create a reality of such, okay? So if you compliment people and you speak positive to them, don't flatter, because in Proverbs it says, a man who flatters is setting a snare. Someone who flatters you and is telling you something that's not true, that you know is not true, they're setting you up. There's a trap. Young women need to be aware of this with young men. If young men are flattering them about their looks and their physique, and it's not sincere and polite, it's not proper, watch out. Something's coming. Okay. So I'm not saying, you know, flattery is false complimentation. It's a false sense of goodness. It's telling people things at an extraordinary level. It's telling somebody who is obese that they're thin, or that, you know, that's flattery. It's not real. But edification is saying things that will build people up. And again, in order to ever do that, you've got to have empathy that we discussed earlier. You've got to be able to build people up with your tongue, build your environment up, speak positive. When you get those people that are just continuously negative, you know, just speak over them, not rudely, not interrupting, but just walk the high road. If they're having emotional issues or whatever, focus towards you at work or whatever, just, you know, be polite and be kind, but at the same time, just disregard it. So in simplistic form, fake it till you make it. Behave in a godly manner no matter what you do, where you are. Not saying you're going to be perfect. James is clear. You're not. You're going to fall and you're going to stumble. But if your goal is to control that tongue and speak wisely and speak positive, you will reap what you sow. Do not be deceived. For whatever man reaps, that he will also sow. He who sows to the flesh reaps corruption, and he who sows to the Spirit reaps eternal life. If it says he who sows to the flesh reaps corruption, and then James says your tongue corrupts, those two go together pretty good. If you're speaking corruptible words of the flesh, of the sinful flesh, you are corrupting your whole body. So build it up. By building others up, edifying others, you edify yourself. And that is the word of God, hands down. So what else is going on worth talking to? Trump tweeted last week about removing transgender from the military. I don't need to spend a lot of time on that. No brainer. I mean, you know, it's just not natural. It's just not right. We've come to a level of insanity where we're tolerating things that are just wrong. I had my mom out this weekend, which was a wonderful experience. She's older. She's a believer. Came to Christ many years back. But the gist of the conversation is how rapidly this world is changing. And we are one generation at any time away from the complete destruction of this nation's spirituality. There's always believers around, don't get me wrong, but America has a godly Judeo-Christian heritage that you cannot deny, that is important to know. There's just so many examples of godly people. I've got a bunch of studies I've been doing recently on it. I don't really have time to cover it today, but I'm telling you, our founding fathers have miraculous experiences, incredible, and they absolutely know that the Bible is at the center of everything. The United States and Congress assembled, I'm trying to see, and the Bible it produced, an early historian observed. This is a comment on the First Continental Congress. Who, in the view of this fact, will call in question the assertion that this is a Bible nation? Who will charge the government with indifference to religion when the First Congress of the States assumed all the rights and performed all the duties of a Bible society long before such an institution had an existence in the world? And Washington, George Washington, was a very strong believer. You know, he had incredible, there was a stories of him, you know, having divine coverage at a battle, and where a marksman, a great chief, Indian chief, had two phenomenal marksmen that kept shooting at him and shooting at him and shooting at him, could not kill him. These men did not miss ever. And essentially, he told them to stop shooting. He knew that he was protected by the great white spirit, which was God. And later, before the Indian chief died, he was able to meet with Washington and tell him this story. That night when George Washington went home, his jacket was full of bullet holes, but he had never been harmed by any of them. And he gave the glory strictly to God for that situation. In the original schools, it said after introducing the students to the alphabet, the primer, which is what they gave to teach the kids, presented a special section to be memorized, a section in which each letter of the alphabet was accompanied by a Bible verse. So for A, they'd use like, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother, Proverbs 10:1. For B, better is little with the fear of the Lord than the great treasure in trouble with therewith. C, come unto Christ, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. And so on it went. In the back of the first grade book were over 100 questions, including things like, you know, which is the fifth commandment? What is forbidden in the fifth commandment? What is required in the sixth commandment? What is forbidden in the sixth commandment? They taught these kids morality. They taught them integrity. These kids knew the rules. They knew the laws. They knew the nation that they were being raised in. And it was so important to, you know, you look at graphs of births to unwed mothers as things have changed, and graphs of sexually transmitted diseases and divorce rates and unmarried couples living together throughout history. And the further we deviate from God, the more sin that seems to accompany our existence. And so, you know, don't lose hope. Just realize this is a Judeo-Christian nation. I think where we're wrong is with a skewed perception of the notion that freedom of religion means freedom from offense or forbidden speech, and all these things are all part of the communistic, socialistic mindset that is now taking over this nation at a pace that's quite frankly unbelievable. Obama, promising to fundamentally transform America, did. He got the budget rate at a level that was never before even comprehensible. Money's being blown and wasted. But what's worse is the hyperinflation that accompanies that. So as we're spending these extraordinary amounts of money and accumulating levels of debt per individual citizen that is insurmountable and can never be paid back, the hyperinflation is consuming your spending power. So when you see things like the Dow Jones continue to race up, that is caused by nothing more than hyperinflation and speculation. So every penny that's made is getting shoved into this thing, every 401k, every IRA. You know, it's basically forced savings and it's forced market manipulation. You as a believer who know God, know the Bible, and know his word, you need to obey what he says to do, which is to accumulate physical assets. I mean, the Bible's crystal clear, and as I've said over and over, this is our specialty. We do portfolios. We like to help you with that. It's very important to us. We believe in it firmly. We're not in the business of deceiving. We're in the business of finding out what's best for you and truly trying to do what is right. So as much as you have the ability and the power to control, you know, what you're taking in and who you are and what you're doing and what the people around you are being fed, it's so important that you stand out as a beacon of light in this broken nation. It's also important that you secure your wealth and your finances. And I know I transition into this a little awkwardly once in a while, but it's so sincerely important to me that God has allowed different arenas, vehicles, and avenues to invest in, even when markets are different. So I am a firm believer in the investment in hard assets beyond what you can even comprehend. In portfolios, we even put diamonds, although we've had people over the last maybe 6 months to a year, literally buy so many diamonds of the nicer quality from us that we, I mean, we still have a decent inventory, trust me, but it's not what it was, but it doesn't matter. We've still got really nice high-grade GIA certified diamonds. They're very compact. They're very liquid anywhere you may ever go. We have that situation with just about everything. And we love to help people secure their wealth in a biblically conservative fashion. I'm always out of time about the time I get to this. Don't buy annuities. They are, you know, variable annuities. They're filled with fees. You can never get your money back out. They sound so nice and conservative at the onset, but once you get your money tied up in those, you are out. And the problem is most people that do them do not have a strong financial comprehension, and they trust the agent too much. I've heard a guy call into Dave Ramsey once and say, I'm being told that I shouldn't call an insurance person about managing my finances. And Dave Ramsey just goes back to beat the same old drum. But that's true. You know, you don't need it. Even as a believer, folks, you got to save. You got to be wise. You don't need, if there was some special investment guy that was posting unbelievable returns all the time, that's phony. That's Bernie Madoff. The markets just don't allow it. And so you just want to secure your wealth in a biblically wise fashion. You know, without getting too much more in depth, we do that. It works out. People, when you accumulate wealth physically, off the grid, in complete privacy, you don't have 1099s flying out all the time. You don't have to pay taxes every single year if you make a profit. They're just very nice. It's just the nice biblical way to have financial peace. So give Coins Plus a call, 444-0044, or toll-free 877-TAP-COIN. 877-827-2646, or always through the website at coinsplus.com, and we will happily help you to secure your wealth in a biblically conservative fashion. Thanks again for tuning in. Take care. God bless. We'll be back Wednesday. Bye-bye.